أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Islam in Focus. Today's program is the 61st in the series Sources of Islam, and we have the third segment in our topic on abrogation. I'm your host, Rishat Mimish, and with me from St. Mary's University is Professor Jamal Bittawi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Dr. Jamal, we started quite a complicated topic at that, and something that many people are not familiar with. Maybe we could start off with a summary of our previous program.
Okay. After we talked about the various classification of what is known as abrogation, or in Arabic, nasakh, or as I called it, supersession, that one verse supersede the other by way of gradual implementation of the law, we indicated that by further verification, the only type of the three that we discussed that is really relevant is a verse which is there in the Quran which has been superseded by another verse also in the Quran. So both of them are already in the text, and both one of them superseded the other or came in as a second or more advanced stage in the evolution or development of Islamic law. And we indicated that if you really examine these types of verses or quote-unquote abrogation or supersession, you find that most of them really were not abrogation as some people might have thought of, but rather complement. A large segment of them are nothing but complement. We gave a number of examples of that. For example, the verses that deal with voluntary donations or charity, which some people mistakenly thought that these verses were abrogated by verses which require the minimum required zakah or charity, and that there is no conflict between both because there is a minimum that you have to pay, but you still urged to donate or to have more charity. Similarly, the verses that dealt with the right of the widow that she can stay in the household of her husband, for example, for a year, but that's different from the waiting period for remarriage. So we tried to see that these are not really abrogation, even in the technical sense. We also described some other extreme where some scholars, being too sensitive about the term abrogation or the naskh, thinking mistakenly that naskh may carry the implication that God, quote-unquote, changed his mind, which of course is inappropriate for divinity. So some of them went too far in trying to reject the notion of abrogation. Others tried to explain it differently by saying that this is takhsis or specifying the rule, which we indicated also, again, that this is not always the case. There are other cases where there is definitely some kind of superstition. Among these instances of acceptable cases of abrogation, we describe the case of the prohibition of intoxicants, of drinking, and the various stages it went through. And then we concluded that if one really is careful about verses that are simply complement rather than abrogated or superseded in the Quran, we find that they might come to nearly 21 or even 19 verses according to Jalaluddin Suyuti's calculation or study. And some scholars like Dr. Salih even say that if you check even on this further, it probably would be no more than about 10 verses where there is some kind of superstition in the rule.
Generally speaking, what topics do these abrogated verses deal with?
Well, I'm glad that this question came up because I think it's very essential to notice that there has been no abrogation whatsoever or supersession in matters of belief. Fundamental beliefs about the unity or unique oneness and uniqueness of the Creator. This is a matter that there could be no tolerance to any deviation or gradualness, because the matter of belief is something that does not require much gradualness. It's either you believe it or you don't. That's different from habits like drinking. And if you examine the various topics, you find that some of them relate to some specific detailed aspects of worship. like the example we gave before of the changing of the direction of the prayer, for example, from Jerusalem in the early stages to the Kaaba after it was, you know, cleansed from the idol worship. We discussed, for example, certain aspect pertaining to fasting, or some aspect pertaining to the law of inheritance and succession in Islam. But in all of these cases, there is none really that has anything to do with matters of belief, unless there is misunderstanding or misinterpretation.
I see. Now, in the answer you just given to my previous question, you made it quite clear that none of these quote-unquote abrogated verses dealt with the fundamental beliefs in Islam. But some Orientalists do claim, however, that there were verses in earlier revelations which praised, for example, goddesses, and that these verses were subsequently abrogated. Mm-hmm. Now, before we go into this, what is the basis of these claims?
Okay, there's in the writing of some Orientalists like Montgomery Watt, Daniel and Gardner, they claim that in Surah number 53, Surah An-Najm, that there were a few verses that were thrown on the mouth of the Prophet or the tongue of the Prophet by Satan. Some of them use an inappropriate term. They say they refer to them as the satanic verses. That Satan made the Prophet, you know, enunciate or say these verses. And they say or claim that these were the verses that are now replaced, quote unquote, with verses 19 through 23. That's in Surah 53. Again, in our style, always in this program, that even if something is extremely wrong, we try first to explain what it is and what evidence was given and then analyze it. The claim is made that the original or earlier verses, it was not really earlier revelation, but rather earlier verses, that it is said that the Satan made the Prophet say them, praised some of the goddesses that the pagan Arabs worshipped, and they say that originally it read, أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّةَ وَمَنَاتَ الثَّالِثَةَ الْأُخْرَى تِلْكَ الْغَرَانِيقُ الْعُلَى وَإِنَّ شَفَاعَتَهُنَّ لَتُرْتَجَى, which means, have you seen the Lat, Uzza, and Manat, the others, the third, which are all names of goddesses worshipped by Arabs? And then the claim is made that the original read, or the satanic verses, were, these are the exalted ones, and their intercession is to be hoped for. And some of the stories even goes on and on and describe how when Satan threw these verses on the tongue of the Prophet, how all people around the Prophet prostrated, the Muslim prostrated in worship of God, and the idol worshippers prostrated because they thought that the Prophet has made some kind of concession to their goddesses. The evidences that are presented for this is that, first of all, some Orientalists say that these are reports that has already existed, and they say that even one interpreter of the Quran, like Al-Baydawi, even mentioned that story, or say that there has been a report to that effect. Secondly, we find that Watt, Montgomery Watt, to support his claim, indicate that this so-called claimed abrogated verses must have been read in public, and he says that how could we imagine that this story or report is all fabricated? Again, I'm just trying to present what the argument in support of that claim is.
Okay, well, now that you've presented what the argument is, why don't you take it one step further and evaluate this position of these Orientalists?
Okay. Well, first of all, in order to evaluate any allegation or report for that matter, a number of questions must be answered. First of all, what is the nature of these reports? Secondly, how authentic are these reports from the historical standpoint? Thirdly, analytically speaking, by way of external evidence, analytically, how do these reports fit within the style of the context of the Quran in general and the context of that surah or chapter in which it is claimed that it might have occurred at one time or the other? As to the first question, the nature of these reports, we find that they are lacking in consistency. Some report said that the Prophet recited that in the presence of Muslims and pagans. In another version, it says that this was done when he was in the prayers. One story says that the Satan made this verses flow on his tongue, or throw it on his tongue. In another version, it says that the Prophet at one time hoped that the Quran make compromise or revelation would come to him somehow to give some concession to those unbelievers, so that at least in the initial stage they might not, you know, run away from the truth of Islam, but gradually they could change. And then the claim is made that the angel of revelation, Gabriel, later on came to him to correct him and say that you should not hope for this kind of things. Now, I'm just talking about the nature of the reports. But the more important question is how authentic these reports, and throughout these programs we have always put everything to scrutiny. So one cannot just accept a report because there is some reference that say that this happened. The mere fact of this report does not mean that it has any basis. It's quite possible that the report itself is a fabrication. Now, the statement made by Montgomery Watt that it is unreasonable to think that this report is a fabricated report seems to overlook the fact that it is well known to many historians, Watt is one of them, that in later times there have been lots of fabrication and many things that were even attributed to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which he didn't say, or things that actually never happened because of the division that took place in this time and the various ideas, and people have tried to interpret the Quran to serve certain purposes rather than to sincerely understand it. And that it is well known historically, and I wonder how that could have escaped the mind of such a scholar like Watt, that the very reason why in Islamic tradition there was the growth, emergence and growth of the whole science, or sciences in fact, of hadith, or the saying of the Prophet and verification of what he said, which was pioneered by Bukhari and Muslim, who went through, spent their entire life going through the various things attributed to the Prophet in words and deeds, and tried to verify that, to sift through and to trace the trustworthiness of the reports and reporters, matter which, like I said, it's a big topic in itself, and perhaps we hope to be able to touch a little bit on that. That this sciences of verification, in fact, came as a result of the existence of fabrication. So how could we say that fabrication is unreasonable to assume, even though it is documented historically? The thing that is quite interesting also when you evaluate these reports from the critical historical standpoint, you find that surprisingly, there is no report like that appear in the most reliable and trustworthy sources of hadith, for example, by Bukhari and Muslim, the two pioneers of the verification of what was attributed to the Prophet. And surprisingly also, as early as the middle of the second century of Hijrah, the famous historian and biographer of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, Ibn Ishaq, who is regarded by both Muslim and non-Muslim scholars as the foremost and earliest authority on the life of the Prophet, was able to trace that story. And he concluded that it was fabricated by a group of people known as Al-Zanadiqa. Al-Zanadiqa means those who did not really believe in Islam, yet they claimed some kind of nominal relationship with Islam, or claimed to be Muslims. And many other researchers have confirmed the same thing. A writer, for example, about the Sirah, or the history of the Prophet Muhammad al-Ghazali, and many others came up with the same conclusion as Ibn Ishaq, that if you really trace the story, you find that it actually came through Al-Zanadiqa initially. They tried to spread that. The problem indeed is that some of the Muslim writers, even like Al-Baydawi, for example, in his interpretation, has mentioned these reports without necessarily examining their historicity. I'm not saying that they were not aware that these stories were unauthentic, but it is quite possible, as we indicated in the previous program, that some of those writers perhaps assumed too much. Maybe in their time, most people were aware of the techniques and methodology as to how to evaluate the authenticity of various reports, and the knowledge of many readers of the people who are involved in the narration of those stories, so that they say, oh, that person cannot be trusted, or other reasons why they can evaluate the story. Maybe they should have not assumed that much, because later readers would take the very fact that they have conveyed that report or narrated it and give it some false authenticity, which probably they didn't mean themselves even to imply that there's authenticity to that.
Now, that makes it clear, in that the evidence you presented seems very well sufficient to negate this story, historically speaking. I'm curious, however, as what you meant with an earlier statement, that analytically speaking, the story does not fit. Now, exactly what do you mean by that?
By that we mean that, as we did the same basic approach in different programs, you could argue authenticity of reports back and forth, and I hope that at least there's enough evidence that this story is not really to be trusted. But normally, we used also to raise issues and questions pertaining to the external evidence, the viability of the story. Does the story seem to fit, really, the structure of Islam, the content of the Quran, the rhyme, even, of the surah? And I think while, as you said, perhaps the historical evidence could suffice itself, I see some value also of this external evidence or additional analytical point that might clarify the issue further. Maybe I should get specifically into what I mean by that. Now, if we examine that story or that report, which is unauthentic historically, even within the context of the Quran as a whole, we find that it doesn't really fit. Throughout the entire Quran, there are dozens and dozens of verses not only saying that there is one God, but rejecting any notion of anyone sharing any of the divine attributes with God, whether that thing is angels, persons, humans, creation, stars, whatever. The Quran is very, very strict on that from the very beginning. Secondly, if some Orientalists like Watt and others wanted to take that report to cast some doubt about the purity of Islamic monotheism and how immaculate it is, and somehow to imply falsely that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, at one time throughout his prophetic mission was somewhat tolerant to other gods or goddesses, or wavered at any point of time, this effort is quite futile. It is futile, first of all, because consistent reports, authoritative and authentic reports, indicates that from the very beginning of the revelation of the Quran to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he never believed in any false gods. There are even reports that even before he was commissioned as a prophet, he never even believed in those gods, before even the angel of revelation came to him. In addition to this, there is an interesting point, is that there were other chapters in the Quran or surahs which were revealed prior to this chapter 53, where the claim is made about these abrogated verses, which clearly and unequivocally reject the idea of any notion of gods or goddesses beside God, or any male or female gods, as we find, for example, in chapter 112 in the Quran, which is one of the earliest revelations. Say, He is Allah, the one and only, the one on whom all depends. He begets not, nor was he begotten, and there is none that is comparable unto him, comparable, let alone believing in other gods. So why is there a complete absence of any corroborating evidence in the Quran? On the contrary, the consistent evidence throughout the entire Quran is totally in favor of the immaculate monotheism. The other thing also is that not only does that story seem to be awkward and does not fit the entirety and consistency of the Quran. It does not even fit the context of the surah, of that chapter. That chapter was revealed after the ascension, the night journey and ascension to heaven of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And actually, if you read it, it says, أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّى. If you read it in the authentic Quran, أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّى وَمَنَاتَ الثَّالِثَةَ الْأُخْرَى أَلَكُمُ الذَّكَرُ وَلَهُ الْأُنْثَى تِلْكَ إِذًا قِسْمَةٌ ضِيزَى إِنْ هِيَ إِلَّا أَسْمَاءٌ سَمَّيْتُمُوهَا أَنْتُمْ وَآبَاؤُكُمْ. Now, if you look at it in terms of the meaning of the flow, or the flow of meaning in the verses before and after these claimed abrogated verses, you find that the meaning is completely consistent and speaks about monotheism, because it says, have you seen Lat, Uzza, and Manat, the third, that's the goddesses? Are you claiming that you are entitled to have the male children, but God would have the female children? Of course, addressing people in a society which used to held female in contempt and consider male superior. So the verse simply says that if you people are saying that this the angels are the daughters of Allah, or these goddesses exist, are you people who hold the female in contempt claim that God has the daughters and you people have the children, the male children? And then it says, this is indeed is a very unfair division. These are nothing but names that you have made, you and your predecessors. You have no authority on that. In other words, it actually rejects any notion of false gods or goddesses and indicate that the only authority is for the only sovereign God. The third element that I'd like to bring also, that even for those who do not understand the Arabic language, if you check even the style of these verses, you find that the rhyme is completely perfect. That's the in the Quran as it exists. The negation of any story like that seems to be quite evident in the rhyme of the verse. But like I said, if one looks at it not only historically but in terms of the additional evidence, you find that both of them corroborate to show that, as Dr. Khalifa indicated in the Sublime Quran, he said that these stories must have been made perhaps more so for amusement than anything else.
Now, I think that this explanation provided is quite reasonable. I wonder, however, why some writers claim that this story is actually confirmed elsewhere in the Quran. Now, maybe you can start off by what the basis of that claim is and what your response to it is.
Well, some of them refer to a verse that includes or contains the word nasakh, which some interpreted, or one meaning of nasakh, as we indicated in the previous program, could mean abrogation. And they did mention that before. And indicated that it has no relevance, so maybe I should at least indicate why, what kind of doubt they raise and how can we respond to that. They refer to a verse in chapter 22, two verses actually, chapter 22, known as Al-Hajj, verses 52 and 53, which says in Arabic, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِنْ رَسُولٍ وَلَا نَبِيٍّ إِلَّا إِذَا تَمَنَّى أَلْقَى الشَّيْطَانُ فِي أُمْنِيَتِهِ فَيَنْسَخُ اللَّهُ مَا يُلْقِي الشَّيْطَانُ ثم يحكم الله آياته والله عليم حكيم إلى آخر السورة. That's in the rough translation of meaning. It says that we have not sent, Allah says, we have not sent any prophet or messenger before except when he hoped, tamanna, I'll come to that term, when he hoped Satan threw something in this hope, then Allah removes what Satan throws, and Allah establish firmly His science, ayatih. Allah is most knowledgeable, most wise. Now, the crucial word here is tamanna, that it means, or it shows that there is some kind of attempted interference on the part of Satan in the mission of prophets. But what does the word tamanna mean? Some people have mistakenly interpreted tamanna to mean recited or read, which of course some people jumped on that and said, look, the Quran itself confirmed, because it says that Satan is throwing something when the prophet recites, that is, recite the scriptures. But tamanna actually means hoped for. And as some earlier scholar indicated, that to interpret it as recited is really going too far. It's putting a meaning into the word that doesn't. Tamanna come from hope, and anyone who knows Arabic come from umniya, or hoping. Now, what does that mean then is that whenever God says, whenever we send a prophet and he hoped to guide humanity and people to goodness, we find that Satan establishes or throws something in that hope, that is by establishing or putting obstacles in his way, by whispering to the people not to follow the prophet or listen to him. So he starts to stand away in that between the prophet and that hope. And then it says, then God removes those obstacles, that no matter how much resistance to the truth is there, these evil forces and resistance to the teaching of the prophet ultimately would have to be removed, and then God would establish his scripture or his revelation. One additional observation I should add to this is that the verse says, we have not sent any prophet or any messenger. And as some scholars say, that sometimes when the word prophet and messenger is used, a messenger is one who receives revelation, a prophet need not necessarily receive it. So there's some argument terminologically about what it means. But in any case, if that's what it means, we know that some prophets did not receive revelation. So the verse could not just be referring to revelation. The broader meaning that applies to every prophet or messenger, depending on their level or degree, is the hope to guide humanity to the truth. So from this analysis, it is obvious then that the beauty is in the eye of the beholder, really. If somebody who just wanted to twist the verse and say, no, that is supported elsewhere against all evidence, overwhelming evidence that we discussed, then perhaps he may do so. But in terms of scrutiny of these stories, of course, there is no foundation for it.
No.
It's not the only story. I mean, there are several
incidents
of this.
Now, I think we've only got about 35, 40 seconds left, and maybe I'll stop my questioning over here because we probably won't have time to answer them. We thank all of you for joining us here in Islam in Focus, and hope to see all of you again next week, inshallah, same time. As-salamu alaykum.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.